Good morning. Morning. Our scripture reading today comes from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they do not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them.
Thank you very much, Pastor Nate, and thank you for preaching last week. Faith and I were in Rochester, New York, at our son Aaron's church, and had an opportunity to go visit them for a day, quite literally, and enjoyed that opportunity, and appreciate Pastor Rob and Pastor Nate and all of the staff here carrying on, and thank the Lord for the opportunity we have to study God's Word together. We're here back in the Gospel of Mark, noting that Christ is in the crisis of our lives, providing a ransom for us. Here in this passage, of course, all through the Gospel of Mark, our focus is on Jesus Christ. Here, two elements are given to us in the first six verses: his rejection by his neighbors, and in the second half of the passage, verses 7 to 13, his delegation to his disciples. Here, he faces a challenge. The first is there in his hometown, and he finds that he's rejected there by his neighbors, those who knew him best growing up in the city of Nazareth. And then ultimately, calling his disciples and delegating to them a certain sense of authority that they would present the gospel everywhere they would go. We pick up the story here in 2018 to gather together around God's Word. Isn't that a wonderful thing to do here at the beginning of the year? Gathering together in the name of Christ with His Word before us, our Bibles opened and our hearts open unto Him. We find ourselves open, and yet we recognize in this very passage that people had their hearts closed to Jesus all the way back in that day, and we find that that's true of many people even today. There's this whole issue of what will we do with Jesus? Well, in his hometown of Nazareth, here we have the account of a rejection by his neighbors. I want you to kind of put this in perspective. Here it says, here in the first verse, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, doesn't that sound familiar? Not so much so here in the Gospel of Mark, but if you go back to the Gospel of Luke, what we find is that there's some sense of the chronology that doesn't necessarily follow in any of the four Gospels. There's always a little bit of a chronology issue with any of them in the life and ministry of Christ. But there are really two rejections of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. Hold your place here, if you would, and find Luke chapter 4, if you would, in your Bible. Luke chapter 4. Here would be the first rejection of Jesus at Nazareth. What we're seeing in Mark chapter 6 is the second rejection of Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth. In that first one, which was almost a year earlier, as you can see in the account given to us by the writer Luke, right after the temptation of Jesus, he begins his ministry, and right at the very beginning of his presentation of his ministry, here we have Jesus in his hometown, and it says this, and he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now, here's another, the actual first time in this formal way, he begins his ministry as a teacher or rabbi, and he goes to the synagogue, and there in that place, he picks up the scroll, and he reads there from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And what did they do at the invitation to Jesus' sermon? They all came pouring forward in repentance and faith and followed him all the days of their life. Or not. No. What did they do? When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, verse 28 tells us, verse 29 going on, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down on the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This is his first rejection in his hometown of Nazareth. They wanted to kill him at the end of his sermon. Now, I hope that doesn't happen at the end of this sermon today. I'm really kind of hoping that at the end of what I have to say, you don't rise up and take me over here to some place and try to murder me as a result of the sermon day. But that's exactly what happened to Jesus. He read from the scroll. He gave them the sense of it. He sat down and they said, "Let's kill him. This guy's claiming too much for himself. This guy thinks too highly of himself." They evicted him from town and tried to take his life. I would call that rejection, wouldn't you? I would say, maybe this isn't my calling. I think maybe I was really better off being that carpenter. I had a pretty profitable business. After all, I had a few contracts still out there. You know, we're able to still put food on the table. That's looking a whole lot better right now than this soul traveling evangelist thing gig I've got going. The initial response of people who knew him best, and that's really where he started, in his hometown of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus from Nazareth. When he presents himself to them, in essence, and there's a whole lot that could be explored about what he said from the text of Isaiah there, and how he stopped at the certain point, and how he was presenting himself, and how all of that falls together. They got the sense that what he was doing was saying, "Wait a minute, I'm different than all of you people who live in Nazareth. I've grown up here and all the rest, and you know me better than anybody knows me, but I'm also the Son of God." Well, that was too much. That was a bridge too far. It was a line crossed that he couldn't cross in their minds. Well, that was then, and now, Mark chapter 6, we're practically a year later. All right, let's pick up the story back in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, because that's where we are today. He went away from there and came to his hometown. Oh, hey, did you hear? Jesus is back. Apparently, we didn't kill him good enough. I guess he slipped out from us and we didn't kill him. And lo and behold, kind of smells in the streets, doesn't it? He's back. And his disciples followed him there, and on the Sabbath, what did he do? He went right back to that very same synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? I would assume here, since they don't say the son of Mary and Joseph, I assume Joseph has already passed away at this point. The son of Mary and the brother. Oh, look, he got his four brothers here. He's got his sisters here. And they took offense at him. And Jesus said that well-known saying now, a prophet is not without honor, except, of course, in his own hometown, among his relatives, in his own household. They belittled him and tried to discredit him. Isn't he just a carpenter? Doesn't he just work here like the rest of us work here? What's so great about this guy? Well, sure, he was a nice guy. He seemed to always be honest. You know, you asked him to make a table for you, and he made a table for you, and it was good craftsmanship, and he only charged you what he told you he was going to charge you. He's an honest businessman, okay? Well, yeah, we had the Jesus and company build our house for us, and yeah, sure enough, he built all the rooms just according to the specs we wanted, and you know, the roof didn't leak, and you know, everything was okay, and yeah, he does business right, but he is just a carpenter, right? They belittled him, trying to discredit him. The people who knew him best got it wrong. Have the best and brightest ever gotten it wrong before? Have we ever seen that happen? Lord Kelvin, president of the Royal Society in 1883, predicted, and I quote, "X-rays will prove to be a hoax." Pierre Pichet, professor of physiology at Toulé in 1872, stated, "Louis Pasteur's theory of germs is a ridiculous fiction." Charles Dell, commissioner of the United States Office of Patents in 1899, said, "Everything that can be invented has been invented." Even Albert Einstein got the future wrong in 1932 when he said, "There is not the slightest indication that nuclear energy will ever be obtainable. It would mean that we'd have to split the atom." Apparently, the best and brightest can get it wrong from time to time. Apparently, even the people who knew him best, who should have been most aware of his uniquenesses, who had the opportunity to hear him first, who saw it real live, they got it wrong. Their estimation of Jesus was simply not right. It was not for lack of evidence, but in spite of evidence that they made their wrong decisions. What will you do with Jesus has always been the question ever since that Christmas morning, ever since that Bethlehem day. What will you do with Jesus has always been the issue. There have always been people who have evaluated the evidence and come to the conclusion that he's not believable. There's always been people who have evaluated the evidence and who have said, well, he's a nice guy, but not all that he thinks he is. And everywhere on that spectrum, to outright rejection, thinking him to be out of his mind, and to those who would revere much of what he teaches and perhaps the impact he had on society and the world in general, but not the God-man. Not the one who would be able to forgive us of our sins. Not all that he claimed he would be. And so these people made the wrong choice. Two matters are clarified in this passage that I want to bring to your attention. The first is this. Jesus has always been controversial. There's never been a time that he wasn't controversial, both his message and his miracles. Do you see what it says here? Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? His message, his authority, his wisdom has always been controversial. It is controversial today. You go to any place and ask people, whether it's at your work or whether it's in these institutions of higher learning or whatever it may be, his message and his miracles are always the touch point. Well, who's he think he is to say that he has exclusive rights to the truth? I am the way, the truth, and the life is his teaching. No man comes unto the Father but through me. Who is he to make such a claim in his messages? Who gives him the authority to say that? How could he be so wise? That's always been a controversial point. And to try to make Jesus blend in and not be controversial is not the answer. The Christian church doesn't need to try to defend Jesus by saying, oh, he really didn't mean it. Oh, yes, he did mean it. Our job is not to make him not controversial, just another one of the good guys around the planet. One of the things that set him apart was his mighty miracles. They asked the question, how are such mighty works done by his hands? That's the reason he helped the blind to see. That's the reason he cured the leper man. That's why he raised the dead. All of that was in demonstration of the fact that he is the God-man. Different than everybody else, and yet human like everybody else. So all of that not only was a point that proved who he was, but it was a point that made him different than everybody else and made him despised by everybody else because they rejected his central point of his own uniqueness. Jesus has always been controversial, and Jesus has always been compassionate. How did he end up in this passage? He could do no mighty work there except that he still laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Do you get the sense that though their faith put him in a position of saying, okay, you can have it the way you want it. I'm not going to do much here, but I'm going to do this anyway. His compassion overflowed even in the midst of his rejection. He's always been controversial, and he's always been compassionate. Let me, at least in this passage, do at least these two things. Let's correct two mistakes. Two matters clarified, then two mistakes corrected. The first is about Mary. You recognize that the Roman Catholic Church has taught the perpetual virginity of Mary. Well, we're reading a passage of Scripture here that would completely contradict that. He was called the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon, and his sisters. Four brothers, at least two sisters, maybe even more. Showing that teaching to be false. She even said once in Luke chapter 1, verse 47, she referred to Jesus as God my Savior. The whole point of trying to elevate her above others is a heresy going down the wrong road. And all of that brings us to the fact that she was a godly young lady given this role she was, but she was indeed a sinner like the rest of us and in need of a Savior like the rest of us. Two mistakes corrected, one about Mary and her supposed perpetual virginity, which was not true, and then about Jesus, there are other gospels, other writings that say things like Jesus healed a bird with a broken wing and it went flying away, and numerous other extraneous stories about Jesus doing pointless miracles as a child, as a boy growing up, playing with his fellow mates and doing miraculous things. That's just not true. And this passage is a passage that would indicate that the people of Nazareth had no idea that he was something miraculously special until he began his public ministry and began doing these miracles. It wasn't during his boyhood that he just frivolously and pointlessly did supernatural things and everybody in town, oh, go watch the miracle boy over there. That was not their impression of him, nor was it true of him. And this passage helps us to see that as it's erroneously described by some. So his rejection in his hometown by people who should have known him best and yet couldn't come to grips with his incredible claims. And Jesus attributed it to this truth: a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. People who despise the commonness of who he was. And then secondly, in this second half of the passage, Jesus delegated authority to the 12 who were following him, the 12 disciples, and gave them authority to carry on the work of the ministry, verses 7 to 13. To the Jews, if you read this same incident in the other Gospels, they indicate it's to the house of Israel, to the people of Israel first, and then from there, we know from Paul's ministry and on that the ministry would begin to really broaden out, not only in the words and works of Jesus, but that seed form would then follow to the Gentiles and the grafting in of the Gentiles. But here it begins in verse 7 when he says, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So wearing sandals, that doesn't sound like a January thing to do, but here we find nine marks of Christ's servants. It's the beginning of a new year, 2018. I wonder, as we read through these marks of the servant of Christ, if we would be up for the challenge that these early disciples were. I don't want us to read this and merely think about those guys way back then. Let's read it thinking 2018, thinking about us, nine marks of Christ's servants, and asking ourselves, are we up for the challenge? The first three, they were, number one, called by him. And he called the 12. Who took the initiative here in setting these men apart to service for the Lord? Did we see Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth saying, okay, I'd like to take some volunteers along. I happen to have 12 seats on the bus. Anybody willing to come along? Just like raise your hand. Is that what happened? No. There was divine initiative, not human initiative, in these people who were being called to service. It quite literally is that. They were called to service. And what does that mean? It just simply means that God is the one who has this whole program and plan mapped out. It's not man who dreamed up this wonderful, crazy idea that there's a heaven and there's a hell and here's what you got to do to get there. This is of God's initiative all the way down to the calling of people unto his service. They were called and they were commissioned, and he began to send them out. He gave them a job to do. They were on mission, not on vacation. Nothing wrong with vacations, but they were to see their lives as having purpose in the purpose he gave them. Is that the way we live our lives? That's really the challenge that I want us to begin to see as we follow Christ. We are saved by grace through faith, but he has called and commissioned us to live our lives on mission. And then he coupled them up together. Notice he sent them out how? Lone Ranger style? Well, if you include Tonto, I guess. But two by two. He sent them out. He sent them out as teammates. Why would that be an important thing to notice? Because we need each other? Because ministry and life, for that matter, is a teammate kind of thing? I'm not merely talking about marriage, but I am talking about the fact that we do things better together. We're better together, as is commonly said. That's true of ministry. It's true of the church. It's true of the way we do ministry together. We need each other. Why? For mutual encouragement, for mutual confidence and strength. We need one another. It just isn't wise to try to do the Christian life on your own, so to speak. That's why church is important. You can't merely do church remotely, staying at home and watching it on television. There's a certain benefit to that, but it doesn't give you the whole program. And that's kind of the principle here, that we do ministry together. That's why we gather in His name. All of that's important. This is not just incidental to the program. Called, commissioned, coupled. And then, capable. How were they to do it? They were sent out two by two, and He gave them authority over unclean spirits. In other words, their capability came from Him as well, not merely from themselves. Divine power, not just human cleverness. I've got a great personality. I'll go out there and by the power of my personality, I'll persuade people to follow Jesus. It isn't that. It is that they had their capability as from Him. It's a part of who we are as Christians, that it is the Holy Spirit who indwells a Christian at the moment of salvation, and it's the Holy Spirit's power that enables us to be these bold witnesses, to rise to the challenge that He's given us, and then to have confidence in it. Authority over the unclean spirits, He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. In other words, the meagerness of it. God would provide. Not, you know, store up everything you need and be well supplied when you go. No, God's going to provide all along the way. Here's your confidence. God will see you through. Now, some of this had to do with the temporary nature of what He was calling them to do there. It's not as if the only way to serve the Lord ever is to go out with a pair of sandals on and nothing else and don't have another shirt on your back or don't buy a house or don't... No, He's not calling all of us to do that. He's not even calling anybody to do that. That was a temporary aspect of this. But the principle behind it is that God would provide in dramatic fashion in the way it's outlined here temporarily for what they were to do that week. But that's the principle behind it all the time. That God would provide for God's work to be done. Because after all, He took the initiative all the way back from the calling and the commissioning and all the rest, right? And that's the way we're supposed to see this story. And they would find their contentment in their sparsity in His sovereign placement of us wherever it is He would put us. What does it say there? No bread, no bag, no belt, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two nice. And He said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from it. In other words, find your contentment in where God plants you and stay there until God moves you on. Don't find that it's of your own initiative that you go and do. You follow the Lord's leading and find contentment in it. Then, number seven, here will be your concentration of service. Serve the willing. He goes on to say to them, and stay there until you depart. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, for instance, like in the city of Nazareth, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. In other words, serve the willing. Find those who are willing to hear. If they don't, move on. They will bring upon themselves their own self-judgment. In other words, you're not to coerce them. You're not to take the sword and start killing people if they don't follow you. You serve the willing. Christianity has never been one of these religions that says we win by the sword. We'll go take over by force. That's not the way that Christ outlined the plan or program. Serve the willing. There will be times when the scoffers are there and you'll need to persevere as the Lord directs you in that incident, but there may be the time that you'll just move on because you're not going to wrench their arm behind their back and hold it up and force them into this. And you be continual and persistent in it. Shake off the dust of your feet so that when they went out, they proclaimed that people should repent. So they continued on in it. They didn't stop despite the fact that they were received in some places and not received well in other places. They didn't give up just because there was opposition. There's always going to be opposition. But you press on anyway. With what message? Repent. In other words, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. And was Jesus' message, and they followed along in suit. And it says, so they went out and repented, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil. Many were sick and healed them and carried on the work of the ministry. And the result would be that God would bring judgment as he would. In other words, it is in God's hands to bring it. And when they would shake off the dust of their feet as a testimony against them, it would be God who would bring that sense of accountability for the consequences of their choices and decisions. So here it comes. Will you be Christ's servant in 2018? That's the question. Here's our marching orders. Here's the way he sent them out. Here's the way we have a sense of responsibility and privilege for it. Will we be up for that challenge? And here's what you'll get. You'll get to share good news. Don't you love being able to do that? Wouldn't you love to be the guy who gets to go around town telling everybody good news? Well, you get to do that. If you follow Christ, you get to be the person that goes around telling people about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. In that, grace is abundant in this Savior of ours. He's come to ransom us. He's going to forgive us of our sins. We receive this gift by faith. That's great news. You get to share good news. You'll be known for your love for others. By this, they will know that you are my disciples. If you have what? Love one for another. If you sign on, if you rise to this challenge, you'll be known for your love for one another, because that's what will characterize us. This is a great thing. If you sign on, you'll have joy and contentment in serving Christ, because why? It's his initiative by which he's drawn us to himself and called us to his work, and that gives us a great sense of contentment and joy in our lives. This is awesome. This is worth living life like this. But we'll also have to, if we're going to have full disclosure here, we've got to also recognize the fact that followers of Christ are often misunderstood and slandered and hated, and like the first disciples, maybe even not voted most popular, maybe not invited on the team, maybe not well received among friends. What did Jesus' friends, what did Jesus' high school buddies think of him? They were the guys standing on the cliff ready to throw him off. As soon as he declared who he was, as soon as it became evident, there was conflict and controversy. And if you're the kind of person that's looking to avoid all conflict and looking to avoid all controversy, you're not going to be a very faithful follower of Christ. That's just the way it is in 2018. You're going to have to make up your mind that you've got the confidence in Christ and his message that you're willing to take whatever comes. It's wonderful that we get to talk about good news. It's wonderful that we'll be known for our love for each other. It's wonderful the joy and contentment that comes, but it will come in the midst of controversy and conflict. The Duke of Wellington, born Arthur Wellesley. Wellington was a British soldier and statesman who was named the Iron Duke, you know, from history. He became famous when, as a general, he led his troops in overcoming the armies of the French Emperor Napoleon in both Spain and Portugal. Later, he helped defeat Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815. He ultimately became the Tory Party prime minister. On one occasion, General Wellington had planned an operation to take a dangerous hill occupied by the enemy, and he reviewed the details. He came up with a strategy, but the strategy was the kind that was going to no doubt require that the attack be done in such a way that the loss of life would be great. And so, with no other options before him, he set out the strategy, set out the battle plan, called the day, and the night before went to his troops and presented all the strategy and the plan, and he literally said to them, I will turn around, and every man that is willing at daybreak to make the charge on that hill, let him take 2 paces forward. He turned around and allowed his troops a moment to think, and then turned back around after that pause, and the disappointment came across his face. Not one man had stepped away from the others. And with a sense of great disappointment on his face, his officers saw in his eyes his sense of disappointment. And they said, "Sir, do you understand? Every single soldier has taken 2 steps forward." I wonder, when reading a passage like this, if Christ were to walk in among us today and give the commission, call, I wonder if we would be the kind who would take 2 steps forward. And I wonder if we would do it in unison together, one with another, 2 by 2, 3 by 3, as teammates. I wonder if there would be that sense of unanimous acquiring and accepting of the challenge. Would you still rise to the challenge, despite being misunderstood by some, despite being slandered, despite being marginalized? I hope it won't go much further than that. I hope we don't face much greater persecution, but it's 2018 after all, and the tide has been turning for a while. Let's look at this passage and honestly assess it at the beginning of this year. When we come to the Lord's table tonight with the bread and the cup before us, will we be up for the challenge? When we go to school and work tomorrow, when we consider our own marriages and our own family relationships, will we be up to the challenge? Will we represent Him faithfully? I think that's what He's asking us to do. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and consider that seriously today. There comes a time when you have to make a decision in every major event of life, right? Some are going to follow the Lord in believers' baptism today, and we're going to have an opportunity to watch them make that decision of being identified with Jesus in a public way. And that's a day of decision, isn't it? It's for all of us to come to grips with the call to service. Will we rise to that challenge? In the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. You may have 10 years ago. You may have been on the front line 15 years ago. And how far has the front line moved and you remained where you were? Is that a source of concern for you?